All right, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for these women and this opportunity we have every month to meet together and to just enjoy fellowship, to build our relationships, and to learn from your word. I thank you for the opportunity that I have to be able to study and to put together a lesson to be able to share with these women. And I just pray that you would use what we look at from your word in order to build our relationships with you so that we can follow you more closely, so that we can grow in Christ-likeness, so that we can be more effective witnesses, and so that we can benefit each other as sisters in Christ. I just pray again that you'd be with us during our time. Thank you again for this evening. Pray that you would be with me as I speak. Help me to be able to speak clearly, and that I'd be able to communicate the truth from your word, and that we might grow in our love for you as we focus on you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So our theme for this year has been centered on how to live wisely by following God's guidance. Wisdom is important in the life of each believer. At Refresh this last summer, we talked about being women who walk wisely. Wisdom is essentially applying God's truth to our lives as we walk with him. Wisdom should impact every area of our lives. It should be evident as we set our priorities, as we direct our goals, and it should inform our decision-making as well. Our lives should reflect the wisdom that we've been given from God. And being wise should enable us to shine as lights in a dark world. Our lives should be different because we are ordering our lives according to the wisdom in God's word. As we consider how to follow God's guidance in order to live wisely, I have been, whether you're aware of it or not, been working through this book my husband got from Shepherd's Conference several years ago. It's called Guidance and the Voice of God. It's by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. And that's essentially what the book is about, is how do we follow God's guidance? What we're trying to look at is considering exactly how God does guide us so that we can respond rightly to his guidance and live lives of wisdom that are glorifying to him. So far we've talked about how God has revealed himself in Scripture as being a God who guides. We looked at three of God's roles that show him to be a loving, capable God who undertakes to lead his people into the good plans he has for them. We looked at, again, three roles. One was God, the sovereign creator. As the sovereign creator, God rules, sustains, and cares for his world and all its inhabitants. There's nothing that escapes his notice or is beyond his power to control. He uses his power and sovereignty to guide his people with his omnipotent hand. So he's sovereign, he's capable of guiding us. The second of God's roles that we looked at was that God is the shepherd of his people. This is how he relates to us. This is how he's revealed in Scripture that he relates to his people. As a shepherd, he desires and chooses to be in relationship with us despite our sin, weaknesses, and failings. He provides for all of our needs, food and water, safety and rest, direction, correction, and protection. As our shepherd, he shows us the right path and guides us along it. So God is our capable sovereign creator, and he is our loving shepherd that is carefully guiding us. The third role we talked about was that God is a planner. The book described him as the Lord of history who draws up a plan and then pursues it to completion. So God is guiding us according to a plan, and because of his perfect power and sovereignty over all events throughout all time, all of his plans are carried out exactly as he intends. He has the power and authority over all things that exist as our sovereign creator. As the planner, he has a grand and predetermined plan that he is constantly working to carry out and will carry out perfectly. And he is a loving and caring shepherd who provides for, protects, and guides his beloved sheep. And he's promised that he will instruct us and teach us. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." So based on God's character and his promises, we can confidently expect God to guide us as his children. That's how he's revealed himself to us. So there shouldn't be a question in our minds that there is guidance from God. That's how he wants us to understand him. So as the planner, what is this perfect plan that God has for us? God has plans for all of history, all of creation, everything in existence, and he has a plan for each one of us as well. So we might want to know, what is this great plan that God has for each believer? Now, we don't know all the details, but God has revealed what we need to know in his word. So I'm going to take just a few minutes to look at what this plan is. His plan involves who we are. It's God's plan that he rescues sinners from the domain of darkness and transfers them to the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior. That's part of his plan. And those sinners that God rescues, he adopts into his family and makes them his children. So if we're true followers of Jesus Christ, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his son. We are his children. So his plan involves who we are. We are his children who have been rescued. His plan involves where we're headed. It's God's plan to bring his children to heaven. Heaven is our inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept for us, this inheritance, this treasure is kept for us, preserved by God's power. So God's plan involves who we are and where we're headed. God's plan also involves who we will become along the way. It's God's plan to work all things together for his children's good, so that this good that he's working, we know that verse, God works all things together for good for those who love him. This good can be described as making us more like Jesus. It is God's plan to work all things together for his children's good so that they become like Jesus Christ. Through all the circumstances of life, including pain, suffering, joys, sorrows, good decisions and bad decisions, God is working to mold us into the likeness of Christ. And as we'll see tonight, nothing that we can do can foil God's plan or throw him off. So God's plan involves who we are, where we're headed, who we will become, and it also involves what we're to do along the way. When God rescues his children, he saves them from the penalty of their sin and frees them from its power so that they can live for him. He has prepared good works for us to do, and he gives us purpose and meaning as we live for him day by day. So much could be said about that, and I get excited thinking about that, but we have to leave it at that today, just summarizing that God gives us things to do as we live for him. It's not just sitting around waiting. Our inheritance is guaranteed, but there's things that we're to do along the way as we live for him. And as we do those things, that's how he makes us more like Christ. So as we consider this plan of God, we see that for those of us who are his children, God does it all. He sets the destination, and he makes sure we get there. He's taking us to heaven to be finally and fully submitted to Christ, perfect and holy and blameless before him. Tonight, we're going to be looking at our response to God's guidance. These are going to be familiar topics, things most of us will have heard before. But to me, they took on some deeper meaning, and I was able to consider a little bit more what my response should be as I look at these things as my response to God's guidance. This is how he's directing me and how I should live my life. So I hope and pray that as we think of these familiar topics, but in the context of this is how God is guiding and directing me day by day, maybe there will be some things. I know for me it's been some things that have been very convicting. So I hope for you as well that there's some encouragement and some direction even as we consider what God's word says. So we're going to look again at our response to our God who guides. We're going to be looking at first, what is the right response to God's guidance? We're going to look at some misunderstandings in how we might respond, and we're also going to look at some wrong responses. Some of these things may be things you've seen, things you may have even experienced or believed, and so we want to look and see how we should be responding. So first, our right response to God's guidance. And I touched on this a little bit last time, and we didn't have much time because we had so much fun with the cards, which is totally fine. And I was a little disappointed because I get all excited, But it's really nice. I like how we're able to cover all of this together. So it's a blessing that we can put this all together tonight. So when we consider all that God has revealed himself to be and all that he has in store for those who follow his guidance, for his children, what response is required? What part do we play in his plan? How are we supposed to respond? To answer this question, I want to take another look at his plan. I talked through the different parts of his plan. Let me kind of summarize that up together and see if it sounds familiar. I mean, it does, but listen to this. So he rescues us, freeing us from sin to live the life he has for us. Through it all, he's going to be transforming us to become like Jesus. In the end, we will be perfect and holy and with him forever in heaven. That's his plan. That's basically the gospel, right? The gospel of rescuing, transforming sinners, and conforming them to the image of Christ. And then we have eternity in heaven with God to look forward to. So this is the gospel. So when we think, how do I respond to God's guidance, we're really thinking, how do we respond rightly to the gospel? We see in Mark 1, Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, in verse Mark 1:14-15, says, "Now after John the Baptist was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" So the response that Jesus was asking for was to repent and believe. We get the same message from Paul in Acts 20, verse 21. He says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Our response to our guiding God is to be one of repentance and faith. So I'll look at those one at a time. And these, again, these are familiar topics. Repentance means turning. It means changing your mind, changing your direction. We see an example of this in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So we see the repentance there. They used to worship idols, but when they heard the gospel, they turned and moved in a different direction, serving God, following a new way of life. They turned to God from the idols, to serving a living and true God. And the key to repentance is no longer living for self, but living for our Maker, living for God. It's a new start, a new direction, a new life. In Mark 8:34, Jesus describes what it means to follow him. It says, this is Mark 8:34, "And he summoned the crowd together with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me.'" Again, this is a turning from self to serving the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. So the first response we need to have to God guiding us is we need to turn away from following after our own designs, after our own plans. And we need to make that choice, that turning, to follow after him. And paired with that is the response of faith or belief. Faith means trusting. Through repentance, we turn away from trusting in ourselves. And through faith, we place our trust, our confidence in Jesus instead of ourselves. By faith, we turn from self to him, relying on him and believing in him. So remember, the gospel declares to us who Jesus is and what he has done. The gospel tells us God's plan for the world and for each one of us, which we've already talked about tonight. The gospel calls us to turn away from our own ways, our own old ways, in repentance. And it calls us to place our full confidence in Jesus. So the gospel calls us to repentance and faith. Our right response is to repent and to believe, to accept the message of the gospel is true. This initial response in the life of a person, this initial response of repentance and faith, that describes coming to salvation. This is the first step of God's will for us. If we want to know what is God's will for us, it's that we be saved. Mm-hmm. Through the word of God, through the gospel, each sinner is directed to respond with repentance and faith and to enter into a right relationship with God as shepherd and father and guide. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is God's will. If our initial response to our guiding God, to his gospel, is repentance and faith coming to salvation, what about after that? What is our continued or ongoing response? Well, we are to respond with ongoing repentance and continuing faith. This is the process of sanctification. So it's a continual process of repentance and faith. As we walk with the Lord, his plan includes for us to become holy and blameless, to become like Jesus, and we know we are not there yet. In this life, we are free from the power of sin, but we must still contend with its presence. So we must respond to sin in our lives with ongoing repentance. Our lives are to be characterized with putting off the old self and putting on the new self. We need to continually repent by turning our backs on our old ways and walking in newness of life, carrying out the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. This is our continual response to God. We need to turn away from old ways and turn towards and put on the characteristics and behaviors that are fitting for our status as God's children. As we place our confidence in God and in his willingness and ability to guide us, we will grow in our faith. As we accept his directions for life's journey by our submission and obedience, we will grow in faith and grow in wisdom. So the right response to God's guidance is ongoing repentance and faith, confidently moving forward in obedience to God's word, knowing God is at work in everything for our good. Many of the difficulties that people have with guidance are found right here in their failure to respond rightly to God's guidance, either through misunderstanding or outright wrong responses. So as simple as it seems to say, oh, our response is to be repentance and faith, there's a lot of ways that people either misunderstand that, maybe they've received wrong teaching, maybe they're choosing to stay in their sin and they're kind of deceiving themselves. I know that that was me for a lot of years, and there's even areas of my life where that seems to be happening, that I need to continually repent. So first we're going to be looking at some misunderstandings of how we're supposed to respond. So really misunderstandings of what is true repentance and what is true faith. So first we'll look at the problem or misunderstandings that can come from false repentance. Now real repentance that we've talked about is a change of heart brought about by God, which results in a changed pattern of life. The changed behavior, the changed pattern of life over time, that's the indicator of the genuineness of the repentance. Many people claim to identify with Christ, but they are not willing to forego their old manner of life. They are unwilling to change. They are satisfied with merely hearing the gospel, maybe responding emotionally or intellectually, but no desire to turn around and lead a new life. False repentance may involve emotions like sorrow over sin, maybe even happiness over some newfound hope. It may involve a well-articulated intellectual assent. It may even involve some changes in behavior. But the indication of it being superficial repentance is that at some point, the person stops correcting their sinful behavior and goes back to their old ways. This is not true repentance. With this type of false repentance that's merely emotional or external or intellectual, a person will not receive guidance from God, because when he calls them through his word to go a certain way and they don't like it, they'll either refuse it or avoid it or ignore it. God's guidance is clear in his word for those who are humble and willing to listen and change, willing to repent and follow Jesus. And I think this applies to people who may think that they're saved, but they're not. But I think it can also apply to us as we are being called to have ongoing repentance. There may be areas in our life where we understand that God is asking for us to repent in a certain area of our lives. And we may feel really sorry about it some days, especially when we see negative consequences from that. And we may think, oh man, I really need to change. I understand that now. And then a week later, we're in that same boat again. That's not genuine repentance in that issue. And I think that I have been very convicted as I've been thinking about that, because it's real easy to identify those things. But if we're not changing them, we're not following God's guidance. So we need to be aware of that and recognize that If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to have genuine repentance in an ongoing manner. That as the Holy Spirit reveals our sin, we need to submit to that. We need to make those changes. We need to actively repent by turning away from our ways and following him. The other misunderstanding, there's kind of a couple that relate to faith. A lot of ways that people misunderstand faith. The first thing we'll talk about is the misunderstanding the object of faith. Many people think of faith as an object that you have or you don't. But we all have faith in something. We all have foundational beliefs that determine how we live our lives. What's significant about true saving faith is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is God himself. By faith, we believe and understand that God is the creator and the shepherd of his people. We believe and understand that Jesus is our savior and our mediator between us and God that brings peace. We understand that the Holy Spirit is our indwelling helper and comforter and teacher. With that true faith comes trust that the words of God are true and powerful and active, and trust in God's character and attitude and the faithfulness to his promises as he reveals in his word. This trust that comes with that true faith is based on knowledge of all God is, what he has done and what he plans to do. And the knowledge that we have that is the essence of our faith comes from God revealing himself in creation and in his word and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is not some mystical object that we must seek. Faith is not believing in some version of God that seems palatable to us or that we can wrap our minds around. True saving faith is hearing his revelation and believing it. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The response that follows, true faith, is one of submission and obedience. If we're just going around the tree in our minds of trying to grasp something that makes sense in our own minds, that's not true faith that we're seeking. We need to read what God's word says, hear it preached, and we need to believe it. Another misunderstanding about faith is the type of faith that we need to have. This misunderstanding involves the nature of true saving faith. So, as we've learned about God's guidance and the way he shepherds his people, we see that God is the sole agent bringing his plans to completion in our lives in his own uniquely sovereign way. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So some people read of this absolute sovereignty that God has in all things and come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter what they do. In fact, they can adopt the attitude of just sitting back and letting God do it. Do it all. This is that concept of let go and let God. Mm-hmm. But this fatalistic approach of doing nothing and trusting that God will work it all out is not biblical. True saving faith is active reliance on God. It is choosing to live his way. It involves listening to his voice through his word and following. Faith without works is dead. Real trust, genuine faith, results in action. Real faith will listen to what God says, accept it as truth, and seek to put it into practice. So misunderstanding the object or the nature of true faith removes the source of God's guidance, leaving a person feeling lost with no clear direction. Those of us with true saving faith have an active relationship of trust and dependence expressed in thousands of ways, albeit imperfectly, as we walk with the Lord. We aim to trust and rely on God's revelation of himself in his word. We pray for our needs. We thank him for all things. We listen and obey. We confidently follow his directions, knowing they lead heavenward. Again, we do this imperfectly, but this is what we strive for. So next we're going to look at some wrong responses to God's guidance. These are responses that are wrong to the extent of actually being a rejection of God's guidance. We need to be aware of these often subtle forms of rejection or rebellion so that we can guard against them. First is a way that people reject God's power. Quoting from the book, some reject God's power by using sophisticated intellectual arguments. Others resort to crude sinfulness, but the most common way is to simply ignore God, to treat him as if he didn't exist or as if he had no say in the affairs of this world. So what does this look like? Whether this kind of rejection comes from an arrogant self-confidence or a self-pitying despair, we reject God's power when we give up praying or thanking him. When we make our plans without consulting him, as if we have the ability to determine how things go. Making plans without God is a faithless course of action, but many people live this way, even Christians. It can be an easy trap to fall into, especially in areas of life where we feel competent, and even areas where we have a strong internal sense of what what should be. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I got this. I know how this is supposed to go. We end up thinking that we can run certain parts of our lives on our own. We forget to take God into account and forge on ahead, doing things our own way. Again, quoting from the book, we forget that God overrules in all things, including our decisions. Consciously or unconsciously, when we do this, we elevate our own decision-making above the power of God. We deny that God has the power to influence and determine our decisions. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. That was Jeremiah 10:23. God is in control of all things. He is able to work all things together for good. Even sinful or foolish choices, actions intended to cause harm, all things will be used by him to achieve his own good purpose through it. He overrules everything, including hearts and minds of people, to accomplish his will. We reject God's power and his guidance when we act as if this isn't true. One unfortunate belief that has grown out of this type of rejection is the belief or fear of ending up with God's second best. This is the idea that God has a perfect plan for your life and has a specific course of action that he wants you to follow. And if you make a wrong choice, you are committed for the rest of your life to this second tier type plan. You missed out on the best and you'll have to settle for plan B. Imagine the resentment, disappointment, and guilt you would experience if you believed this. As I was thinking about this, I imagine how difficult marriage would be if you became convinced at some point that you had chosen the wrong man to marry and were now living a second tier existence and that somewhere out there was the right man and you had missed him. That could destroy a marriage. So this wrong belief could damage your faith in many ways and includes numerous errors of thinking. So I just want to talk about some of these. Now, I don't know. I think sometimes some of us may have this subtle belief in our heads that there is a right plan, and if I'm not really careful, I'm going to end up off on the wrong plan. I am so thankful that at our church we're very well taught, so this may not be very common here, but I think it's fairly common in the world. And so even if it's not something that you struggle with, I think we want to think about it so that if we were to meet somebody who had this wrong thinking, we could help them think through that. So a couple things to be aware of with this type of thinking is people tend to selectively apply this wrong thinking only to major decisions or turning points in their life, as if there are only relatively few decisions that are truly important. Or related to that, that there aren't that many decisions that might place us outside of God's will. Like, why is it just who you marry and not the words that you use when you interact with your sister when she calls or something like that? If we think about it, we make innumerable decisions each day, and we choose to rebel against God in hundreds and thousands of ways throughout our lives. That's not good news, but it is true. Does each wrong choice, each sinful choice, move us farther and farther away from God's plan? Now we're talking more like God's 10,000th best. But the bigger problem, besides the logic of it, is that it denies the power of God. According to this view, once I have chosen my course of action, God is powerless to redeem the situation. It's as if God is unable to achieve his goals without my indispensable cooperation. This makes God dependent on me making the right choices. He becomes subject to the whims and follies and outright rebellion of human sinfulness. This is not the God of the Bible. The God revealed in Scripture is not surprised by anything, is not limited by anything, and is sovereignly working through all the affairs of men to accomplish his purposes, even to the point of overruling human hearts and minds. even using what man intends for evil in order to accomplish his perfect will. We see this again and again throughout Scripture with the story of Joseph, with Pharaoh and Egypt, and most clearly in the life of Christ, where evil was intended against him all throughout his ministry, ultimately leading to his death. But all of that was carefully orchestrated and controlled and sovereignly determined by God to accomplish the absolute best. So that's the danger of rejecting. I forgot the term. What did I say? Rejecting. Where did they go? Too many pages. Rejecting God's power. Number two, we wrongly respond to God's guidance when we reject his generosity. With this one, we're talking about a denial that God is working for our good. And this belief, this denial of God's goodness, is widespread in our society, and unfortunately, even among some Christians. Just as Satan tempted Eve to question God's goodness and the intentions of his instructions, we are constantly tempted to believe that God is withholding good from us, or is being mean to us, and that his instructions for life are actually designed to minimize our enjoyment of life. This is the world's response to God's guidance, and the world often portrays Christians as boring do-gooders or killjoys. The truth is that God's instructions for life, the wisdom he provides us in his word, provide for us the best way to live. 1 John 5:3 tells us that God's commands are not burdensome. In fact, they are made for us to enjoy life. God made the world. He is the only one qualified to write the user's manual. And because he is loving and generous, his instructions will always lead us to his best for us. We need to pray to see and understand the riches that we have in Christ and the blessing that is ours as we walk with him, and to see the generosity of God in his care for us. We need to pray for discernment to know what is true, to be able to pursue what is God's best, and to reject what is false. Quoting from the book, "We must not doubt God's generosity toward us. If we doubt his generosity and his goodness, then we will not follow his guidance. We will go our own way, convinced that it will lead to a happier life. And the result is always disaster." So we need to guard against that thought that sometimes pops into our head that God is not being as good as he could be. I love the verse. It's somewhere in Psalms. It says, "You are good and you do good." I think it's that Psalm 119. I can't remember the verse, but I just love that reminder that he is good and he does good. And there's no other way. So we talked about how we can reject God's power. We can reject God's goodness. Finally, we can reject God's guidance by rejecting his ways. This way of rejecting God's guidance is the most common, according to the book, the most common amongst Christians, and takes on many forms. So we're going to be looking at in what ways can people tend to reject God's ways. Many people say that they want God to save them and to bless them, and they want to go to heaven, but they insist that they must do so on their own terms. They find God's ways unacceptable, either in part or in whole. They want to map out their own way, picking and choosing what seems best to them, all the while expecting to experience the blessing of God and his guidance and the assurance of reaching the promised destination. Some people simply do not want to submit in obedience to the word of God. They have elevated at least some of their preferences to greater significance than the authority of God's word. So they generate their own set of rules that they will follow, perhaps even convincing themselves that they are right to do so. We see a lot of that, I think, in our culture today, where the beliefs of the culture are edging out the truths from God's word, and people are scrambling to try and find a way to make it all work together and follow that interpretation rather than the clear teaching of God's word. Some people, particularly those in churches but without true saving faith, are attracted to religiosity, attracted to rules, asceticism, or mysticism. They're attracted to the ideas of visions or angels or these worldly philosophies, especially those that are cleverly intertwined around selected teachings from Scripture. They're looking for something more, because they don't have that true saving faith. I remember when I was, I think it was right around the time that I was saved, there was a woman that I was getting to know at the school we were at before we were here. And she had been raised in a normal, you know, Christian church. And I think her family was quite involved in that. But she was right at that time deciding her and her husband and their kids were going to be going to a Greek Orthodox church. And she was very attracted to all the saints and all the rituals and all the things that they had. And I remember being really confused and trying to talk to her. It just seemed so plain to me. Why would you add that? Why would you add that all on top of it? And as I thought about that and reflected on it, it seems to me that most likely she wasn't truly saved. And so she didn't have that internal peace and contentment. And so she was looking to fill that with something else. Some people want extreme and dramatic forms of leading from God, like a sign or an incredible coincidence or a strong feeling. They reject the simplicity of obeying God's word and go looking for something more tangible or more appealing to their emotions. Obviously, this is a prime way to follow yourself down a very wrong path. The book describes an example of some woman who had she was convinced that she should leave her husband and go be with this other person because she had a warm, fuzzy feeling as she thought about it, and that clearly was God's leading. Obviously not. So I believe that those that are unwilling to follow God's ways as expressed in his word are particularly susceptible to all sorts of false teaching to fill the void in their hearts, as I described with my friend. They don't appreciate the riches that are ours in Christ and in fact are rejecting them. They are not rooted in Christ, so they cannot grow up in him. So they're moved away from the hope of the gospel and suffer shipwreck of their faith. Paul addressed this issue in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 2:6-8, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We need to be devoted to following God's ways. This, quoting from the book to wrap that up, the seriousness of rejecting God's ways in favor of our own cannot be overestimated. Sometimes it stems from an ignorance of God's ways. More often, it's the result of seeking to justify our ungodly desires. And when it comes to finding a loophole in order to avoid God's ways, our ingenuity as sinners knows no bounds. We need to heed the warnings in Scripture. Rejecting God's ways and God's guidance leads to disaster. So as we come to a close, I want to read the summary. After each chapter or each section, the book will kind of summarize where have we come so far. It calls it the story so far. So I'm going to read there a couple little paragraphs here, kind of summing up what we've learned so far. We started by seeing that God promises to lead and guide his people, just as he led Israel through the desert. As the sovereign creator of the world, he has the power to do it. As our shepherd, it's the way he relates to us. And as the supreme planner, he knows where he wants to take us. As he led Moses, so God is leading his people to the promised land, to heaven, to be submitted finally and completely to Christ and to be conformed to his image. God has set the destination, and in his great power and love makes sure we get there. Along the way, he has good works for us to walk in and calls on us to respond to his leading. Our response to the grand design of God's plan is twofold. We should turn from our old way of life and follow God's directions, repentance. And we should trust him, knowing that he is both willing and able to guide us to the destination, faith. This twofold response is often misunderstood. Repentance is viewed by some people as little more than feeling sorry. Faith is seen as a mystical commodity that you either have or haven't, or else it is identified with sitting back and doing nothing. Some people go further and reject God's guidance altogether. They reject his power, his generosity, and his ways. So the next part of the book that we'll look at starting next time is, okay, so we understand that God guides. We understand what our response should be. So how is it that God guides us? So we'll get into kind of the particulars of how does God guide? What methods does he use? How do we hear his voice so that we can follow? And the way we hear his voice is through his word. So don't get the wrong idea that they're going to teach some weird. It's all rooted in God's word. So as we come to a close, we're going to hand out our adorable little verse cards. So let me read our verse for you, and we'll kind of bring it to a close. So the verse is John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. As God's sheep, we need to respond the way the sheep respond to their shepherd. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. Our ongoing faith response involves hearing him, believing him, and trusting him, which is demonstrated by obeying him. We follow our master by listening to what he has to say and then doing it. This is not at all a picture of a life of strict, duty-bound, robotic obedience. This is our response of love to our shepherd, who demonstrates his love for us by laying down his life. Finally, a quote from the book to sum it up. We must be confident that he is both able and willing to fulfill his plans for us. If we possess this confidence, we will accept his directions for traveling on life's journey and obey them. The right response to God's guidance is to go forward confidently, following his ways wholeheartedly, knowing that God is at work in everything for our good. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the clear guidance from your word. I pray that as we think over these things, that you would reveal areas in our life where we have had misunderstandings, whether by foolishly clinging to our own ways and not wanting to turn away from our sin, or whether there's been a misunderstanding that hasn't been addressed. I pray that whatever it is, that we would be in full submission to your word, that we would desire to have our misunderstandings corrected, that we would desire to follow the Holy Spirit's prompting to turn away from our sin and to follow you. And I know it can be difficult, especially when we're relying on ourselves, but I pray that more and more we would be dependent on you, that we would take you at your word, that we would turn away from our sin and follow you. And then as we do so, that you would lead us and guide us day by day, moment by moment, so that we can be pleasing to you, glorifying you, and serve as lights in a dark world. I pray that as we strive to walk with you, that you would give us opportunities to talk with other people about what you're doing in our lives and about what we're learning. We'd have opportunities to point people towards your word. We'd have opportunities to share the gospel. Thank you so much for this day. I thank you for this Christmas season. I pray that you'd be with each one for the different responsibilities and tasks that come with this Christmas season. I pray that we would be sources of joy as we reflect on who you are and the fact that you came to be our Savior. Thank you again for this day and for these women. Pray that you'd bless our evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.